Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we're studying one of the great, great books of the New Testament. I'll guarantee that you will get a new picture of who Jesus Christ is from Hebrews. If I were to make an analogy, I would say Hebrews is sort of a Anderson Erickson pure cream. Or if you're not into dairy products, this is a fine German Trockbaron Auslese. And if you're not into that, it's just cool. Now, what we want to do tonight, and I think next Sunday morning, is to give an overview and an outline that we'll be following in Hebrews. And I'm not going to write this out on the board because we'll be following through it. Number one, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10:18. And if you look at any commentary, to my knowledge, they all give a break at 10:18. So 1:1 through 10:18 is doctrinal instruction. Doctrinal instruction. Or, subtitle, The Superiorities of Christ. The Superiorities of Christ or Doctrinal Instruction. 1:1 through 10:18. Now, I'll break that down in a moment. The second part of Hebrews begins in chapter 10, verse 19 through 13:17. 10:19 through 13:17. And this is doctrinal implications. Doctrinal instruction, 1 through 10:18. Doctrinal implications, 10:19 through 13:17, or subtitle, The Application of Truth. Jesus Christ is superior. What should this therefore mean to us? Third, we will call the doctrinal benediction, or subtitle, The Final Words, 13:18 through 25. Three parts then to Hebrews. Pardon? A doctrinal benediction. Or simply the final words, 13:18 through 25. Now I'll break those down further. But let me give you another pattern that is found in the book of Hebrews. It is called the warning passages, the warning passages, and they are inserted within the argument of the whole thing. He will argue a doctrine and then break and give a warning, and then we'll move ahead with the argument again, and then we'll break again with another warning. And people have great difficulty often with the warning passages in Hebrews. Now, to make them stand out, I have in my own text outline them or square them off in red ink so I can see and number them. And let me give you these passages, what the five warning passages of Hebrews are, and they are as follows. Number one, the first warning passage, 2:1-4. 2:1-4. Now you say, why do you call these warning passages? Well, if you read the words, you will understand. For this reason, chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that is the first warning passage. And you can pick up the warning involved in it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as we're talking about? So here's the way the author thinks. He begins to argue, and he argues the superiority of Christ, and then he stops. And he says, let me warn you with something. This is not light stuff. Don't you neglect it. And I want to insert a little warning right in the middle of my teaching about this. 2:1-4, warning passage number 1. The second warning passage is in 3:7-4:13. It's a long one. 3:7 through chapter 4 and verse 13. It's a warning passage, and it's set right in the middle of his argument. And I think you know what the warning is in chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. In essence, it's this. Don't you do what Israel did. Israel came right up to the promised land and missed rest because of her unbelief. Now, don't you do it. You see how the author argues? A doctrinal argument until he gets chapter 2. And for 4 verses he said, now don't neglect this. Then he goes ahead and teaches. And he teaches down to chapter 3 and at verse 7 he, so to speak, folds up his notes and says, let me warn you of something. You may do what Israel did and miss the rest of God. And that is chapter 3, 7 through 14. Warning passage number 3. It begins in 5:11 and goes through chapter 6, verse 20. The end of chapter 6. Why is it a warning passage? Well, he says, verse 11, concerning Christ, I've got a lot to say, but you've got a problem. It's hard to explain since you don't listen very well. And the time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you. And I want to warn you that it's time to move on to solid food. That's a warning passage. 5:11 through 6:20. And I think you can well understand why this is a warning passage when you look at chapter 6, that famous chapter about those that have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and fallen away, we can't renew them. And that's a passage warning believers about something that can happen to you. Warning passage number 4. Warning passage number 4 begins in chapter 10:26. And let me ask you if you've had any exposure to Hebrews. When we talk about these warning passages, we mean to indicate that they are very strong reminders. And from the content of them, the warning passages are all the problem passages of Hebrews, aren't they? How about chapter 6? Isn't that a problem passage? Sure it is. It's also a warning passage. And I think that's part of why it's a problem. But look at 10:26 through 31. This is the fourth warning passage, and you can say why it's also a problem passage. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for a sin, but he warns them what is ahead of them, the severer punishment in verse 29 and verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now this ought to give us then a little bit of what's behind the warning passages. He teaches and people are going ho-hum. First warning, don't neglect this salvation. And we could also call them wake-up passages. We could also call them passages, you need to get with it. And then he teaches on. And he noticed they begin to nod off and not listen to what he says. And he says, you know, I've got a whole ton more to teach you. But you won't listen. You say, well, ho-hum, we don't listen. He says, there's no ho-hum to not listening. It's a serious, serious matter not to listen. And then finally, the fifth warning passage is in 12:18 through 29. 12:18 through 29. And in these verses, you have again a warning. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. These are fiery warnings directed toward Christians that are interspersed within the general teaching of the book of Hebrews. So it's teaching, wake up, teaching, wake up, teaching, wake up, and he cycles through that five times in the book of Hebrews. All right, let's go back now to chapter 1. We want to kind of see the lay of the land before we look at details. Okay, first part of Hebrews, doctrinal instruction 1:1 through 10:18. And basically, if you listen, then I'll give them an outline form. Doctrinal instruction, the superiorities of Christ. Number one, Christ is superior to the prophets. 1:1 through 4. Christ is superior to the prophets. 1:1 through 4. Number two, Christ is superior to angels. 1:5 through 2:18. 1:5 through 18. And if you want to get the idea that he's talking about the superiority of Christ, there is a key word that we will find in Hebrews, and it is the word better. He is better than the prophets, and he proves it in the first four verses. He is better than the angels. Look at 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? And he will develop that Christ is infinitely better than any angel in this section. And as he begins his teaching on the superiority of Christ to the prophets, to the angels, at 1:5, he begins his teaching and continues on that subject down through verse 14. And then in chapter 2, his audience is nodding. And he says in chapter 2, I need to warn you. Wake up. Listen to these things. And that is, the warning passages are little parentheses. Can you see that? It's much like the teaching of Hebrews is like this. Straight teaching, and I don't want to imply by parentheses that they're unimportant, but a warning passage. Then teaching again, and then another warning passage. And then teaching again, and another warning. And then teaching again, and another warning. And then teaching again, and a final warning. So you have five of them. Can we put it a different way? The author of Hebrews had a sleepy audience. They just did not want to move on from these things. Okay, Christ superior to the prophets. Christ superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. 3:1 through 4:16. Superior to Moses. 3:1 through 4:16. And as he begins that teaching, he proceeds down to verse 6 and says, asleep again? Let me warn you. And you have your second warning passage, 3:7 through 14. Then you begin in 5:1. And in chapter 5, verse 1, you have teaching that is started. And in this section, he talks about the priesthood of Aaron. But oh, look at the priesthood of Christ. And that begins in 5:5-10. And then once again, they've dozed off. And he says, I need to wake you up and warn you of the seriousness of this teaching. Third warning passage, 5:11-6:20. Okay. E, in my outline, I've had a superiority to what? Angels? Or prophets? Angels? Moses? Aaron? And now, superior to Old Testament ministry. All of it. All of it. 8:1-10:18. And that is the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. Now, with 10:19, he says, I have finished with the doctrinal section, per se, and I want you to see what this implies. Here's the doctrine, pure teaching. What does this imply for you? And that has to do with the application of truth, our second section of Hebrews, 10:19-13:17. And here are the exhortations. Number one. Now, this is all based on, I've taught you these things, now get them into motion. Exhortation number one. Use your new access. Use your new access. 10:19-31. Now, notice that is interrupted by what? That's interrupted, not really interrupted, but that is interspersed with a fourth warning in 10:26-31. But keep in mind, it's part of a whole context. Use the new access you've got. Look at verse 19. Since, therefore, I'm ready to pull it together for an application. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near. Use your new access. 10:19-31. And by the way, of these hard warning passages, is there anything that helps a hard passage better than context? What's the context of 10:26-31? The context is not using your new access. Failure to use it. And so the warning will be greatly clarified when you see where it is put. Number two exhortation. Remember former experiences. 10:32-39. What does it say in verse 32? But remember the former days. Exhortation to remember former days or experiences, 10:32-39. And then in 11, that famous chapter, which is exhortation to live by faith. The tremendous importance and examples. And we'll look first of all at what is faith. And that will be six verses. And then in verse 7, the examples of faith will begin. Fourth exhortation. Exhortation beginning in 12:1 through verse 29 to endure chastening. 12:1 through verse 29, endure chastening. And he tells them that the doctrinal implications of not being chastened. God chastens every son he receives. And if you are not chastened, and this is the very word that Hebrews uses, then you must regard yourself not as a son, but as a bastard, spiritually. And they kind of shrink off on that, and he says, well, I guess I need to brace you again. And so right in the middle of the exhortation to endure chastening is the fifth warning passage, 12:18 through 29. And then fifth, he comes back to exhortation to Christian duties, 13:1 through 7. And they come short, sort of a shotgun style. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners, verse 3. Verse 4, let marriage be in honor among all. Verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. And so forth. Remember those who led you, and you have that exhortation down through verse 7. Beginning with chapter 13, I'm glad we're a ways from it yet, because I left out a point in the outline. But exhortation to Christian duties, and beginning in 8, I don't know exactly what I call that, but it's in the computer, hidden, visible, invisible characters. Then we turn in 13:18 to the conclusion of the book, which is a doctrinal benediction, 18 through 25, and it concerns four things. Number one, concerning prayer, 13:18 through 21. And when they break down neatly, I have a hard time summarizing. Concerning prayer, 18 through 21, and can you see the two parts of that? It's easy. For the writer, verses 18, 19, verse 20, now the God of peace who brought from the dead equip you into every good thing. So prayer for the writer, 18 through 19, and prayer for the reader, 20 through 21. Now keep that there for just a moment, especially verses 18 and 19, because I want to say something more about that. Concerning the letter, verse 22, we urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Finally, exhortation concerning the brother, verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. And then finally, concerning the whole church, and that's in verses 24 and 25. Now, look, just by a way of my own parenthesis, look at verses 18 and 19. And I would like to guide you away from something that is done on this book over and over and over again, which is a colossal waste of time. Now, looking at 18, when he says, pray for us, do you think they knew who us was? And I would say, of course they did. For we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably among all things. I urge you all the more to do this, that I... Do you think they wondered who the I was? I think they knew. It reads that way, doesn't it? For I may be restored to you sooner. The readers of the letter probably knew who wrote the letter. Don't waste 30 seconds on the subject of who wrote Hebrews. More ink has been spilled on that stupid subject. You say, well, didn't Paul write it? Probably. In my opinion. I don't know. Who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows, and he ain't telling. He has told no one who wrote Hebrews. And I would urge you, do not waste your time. And I could go to any theological seminary and give you doctoral theses written on what subject? Who wrote Hebrews? Some guy comes along with a theory. I think Priscilla and Aquila wrote Hebrews. Well, there's no proof for that. None at all. As a matter of fact, I think when we pursue a subject like that, we are missing the very point of Hebrews. And the very point of Hebrews, and we'll be able to demonstrate that over and over and over again. Now let me ask you to go to chapter 1 and let me show you why I think that pursuit is not only foolish, not only unfruitful, I think it destroys the intent of the book. It does. Anyone who says, I know who wrote Hebrews, I want to say to them, you have no idea the purpose of Hebrews. You don't know. You may be academic, and I'm not trying to just get heated on a minor subject. But as you open in Hebrews 1:1, and if you read anywhere in the Bible, what is missing? Look at Hebrews 1:1. What is missing? Don't we always have the author and the recipient? Almost every book of the New Testament has the author and the recipient. Where does Hebrews start? God spoke. And the author of Hebrews wants to wipe out any thought of the human author and bring us face to face with one fact. God's final word is spoken in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And therefore, don't pursue this issue. It's really a waste of time. And I remember hearing not too long ago Chuck Swindoll saying the same thing. He says, much ink has been spilt on foolishness. And you're right. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. People who have not read Hebrews do not know who wrote Hebrews. And the people who know who wrote Hebrews do not know who wrote Hebrews. It's an academic pursuit. Don't be waylaid by something like that. All right, now let's go back to chapter 1 again. And let's do a little further breakdown. Big breakdown. Doctrinal instruction, 1:1 through 10:18, or the superiorities of Christ. Number one, Christ is superior to the prophets. Now, under that are 2 points. And this may be getting too fine, but it's real simple. God's revelation to the prophets and God's revelation in His Son. 1:1. God's revelation to the prophets. God, after He spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, and that wraps up the entire Old Testament. In these last days, has spoken. And now He's going to say, let me show you what the prophets did in verse 1, and let me show you God's final word in verse 2. In both verses, God spoke, didn't He? But let me give you a little bit of information. We'll cover this on Sunday. But beginning in verse 1, the subject is whom? God. The subject in verse 2, in these last days, has, and the subject is what? God has spoken. So in both cases, God has spoken. But there's a difference in the grammar. In verse 1, it says God, and see the word spoke? That's a participle. And the best way to get participles in English is to say participles are usually ing words. Running, jumping, and flying, and falling. And so verse 1 says God, He spoke, or God was speaking long ago. God was speaking long ago. But in verse 2, you have the subject again being God, only the words has spoken is a verb. So what's he saying? Verse 1. God spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke. And then came Jesus and God spoke. And everything from that point on fell silent. Christ is God's final word. And that is, as far as I'll take you in these opening verses, Christ is superior to prophets, 1:1-4. God's revelation to the prophets, God's revelation in his Son, 2-4. Major point number 2, Christ is superior to angels. Number 1, asserted by the Old Testament, 1:5-14. Now you should be able to see this point in the outline. Why do you say the Old Testament? What do you have that's characteristic beginning in verse 5 all the way through the end of the chapter? Your formatting in your Bible should tell it. What is it? What's he doing? He's quoting Old Testament. And therefore, you can see from all these Old Testament verses, they all scream one thing. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Asserted by the Old Testament, 1:5-14. Then the warning passage. And I think I'm going too far, but that is exhortation, verse 1. Illustration, verse 2. Obligation, verses 3 and 4. But asserted by the Old Testament, now second point. Now, if you're an outliner, mine looks like this. Big 18-point red is Roman numeral number 1. I'll show you where I've taken you tonight. Number 1 is doctrinal instruction through 10:18. Underneath that is an A, a B, a C, a D, and an E. A, B, C, D, E. What were those points? Superior A to prophets, B to Moses, C to Aaron, D and E. Okay, now let's take this down a little further. The second idea, Christ is superior to angels, that's a B. Now I took you down to a 1, 2, and 3. And the 1, 2, and 3 are as follows, as asserted by the Old Testament. And you can see that from the abundance of quotes from the Old Testament in the rest of chapter 1. Now, the people would probably say something like this. And the book of Hebrews really anticipates objections. He is really doing a sell job. And so, someone comes along and says, wait a minute, you say Christ is a superior person of the universe? Wasn't he a man? And therefore, in chapter 2, verse 5, we begin down through verse 9, and he says this, Christ's superiority is not denied by his humanity. It's not denied by his humanity. You say, well, I know that. A lot of Christians don't. I get this kind of question all the time. Someone came up Sunday and said to me, if Jesus Christ is God, how come he said he didn't know something? Same thing these people were saying. Those passages on his humanity tend to make us do what? Think that he's less than deity. And the answer to that will be in 2:5-9, that his humanity did not diminish his deity at all. The fact that he thirsted, he hungered, he didn't know things of its sort. The fact that on his cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You exalt him to the apex of the whole universe, and he asks questions. Does God ask questions? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to deal with that. And he does so in 2:5-9. Then someone comes along and says, okay, his humanity does not deny his deity. But I'll tell you one thing that did, his suffering. How can God suffer? And therefore, 2:10 through verse 18 begins in verse 10. For it was appropriate for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, to be the author of their salvation. In what way? Through suffering. And he's going to destroy the argument that Christ's superiority is not denied by his suffering. So can you see how the author of Hebrews teaches? He says, you believe in his superiority, but you haven't got him as the God of God of God of God of gods over the entire universe, because you're bothered over his humanity. You're bothered over his suffering. And I'm going to point out to you that these things always serve to accentuate that he is the God of the universe. You will find no book anywhere in the Bible that will exalt the person of Christ as the King of the universe like the book of Hebrews. Well, he was dealing with Jews. And who did the Jews think was great? Oh, by the way, I'll not turn to those passages tonight, but as the book of Hebrews is being written, the temple and the priesthood were still in operation. If you read the book of Hebrews and looked down, you could see smoke going up from the temple because the temple was still there. You could see priests going in and out. You could see the sacrifices being made. You could go down and look at them. And you remembered that Moses was the man that brought us this. He is the great one. Well, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4:16 is the superiority of Moses, a superiority to Moses. And he deals with the similarity and the contrast. And in case someone are not getting it, we go to our second warning passage. Christ is superior to Aaron, 5:1-7:28. And you have the priesthood of Aaron, 5:1-5, compared to the priesthood of Christ, 5:5-10. And he will ask questions like this. The Day of Atonement, when did that happen? That the sins of Israel were all atoned for? When did that happen? Once every year. And therefore, when you go back to the Old Testament, what does the Day of Atonement remind you of? Sin is not paid for. Why? Because you have to atone, and another Yom Kippur, and another Yom Kippur, and another Yom Kippur, over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews will literally scream at us that, remember we talked about hapax words? What are they? Hapax legomena is a word that occurs only once. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, look at the Day of Atonements. Look at the sacrifices. Well, we can write over the cross of Christ. Hapax. He died once, and that is it. There is nothing more. Because, you see, Christ is God's final word in Revelation, and his final word as far as salvation is concerned. Then we have that great passage, chapter 7, that continues on the subject of the priesthood. And it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, I'll just drop this on you. We'll deal with it when we get there. So if you don't understand it, don't worry. There are two orders of priests in the Bible. The Aaronic order that you know about in the Old Testament, and the Melchizedek order. And he's going to make some great arguments. Melchizedek appeared, and we ask, where did he come from? Well, from the standpoint of the text, he always was. Where did Melchizedek ride off to? We don't know. Melchizedek comes and goes with neither beginning nor ending. You know why he had to do that? Because our high priest, Christ, has neither beginning nor ending. He is the eternal God forever and ever. And that will be a great, great chapter that I think you'll come to love. Now, in chapter 8, he begins to kind of pull it together and say, look, he's superior to Moses and angels. He's superior to angels. Now let me take the whole Old Testament economy and let me say to you this. He is superior to everything in the Old Testament, the whole ministry. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And you have a key word. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. And it tells about the superior high priest that we have. And then down, I believe, verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the priest of all priests. And everything in the Old Testament fades away. Now, can you get a little bit of what is said in chapter 6? Can I jump ahead? If you go back to that temple and sacrifice, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of Man. And if you go back and attend that temple and honor that priest in the temple, you have blasphemed the name of the Son of God. And you know what? If you insist on doing that, there's no hope for you. And that's in the context of chapter 6. Let's go on to what? Salvation. Let's go on to maturity. And here's what is stopping you from maturity. And he's going to say, your legalism stops the maturing process. Is that relevant? You see any believers that are so tied up in their own legalism that they can't grow? That's what Hebrews is about. You're all tied up in your Old Testament legalism. You're so tied up with the fact that the Old Testament says women should not wear men's clothing that that's the whole theme of what you preach on in your church. And every woman who has on slacks is under the judgment of God. The book of Hebrews says, you are a baby. You cannot mature. And there is no hope for you recouping the time that you lapse into legalism and Judaism. And so that is going to be the message of chapter 6. If you happen to be worried that chapter 6 talks about losing salvation, then you better read the passage, because it means this. If you are saved and then lost, you can never be saved again. And I don't even know any Pentecostal groups that teach that, do you? Once lost, always lost. But notice that is what it says. Chapter 6, verse 6. If they have fallen away, what are the next three words? It is very difficult. It is impossible. And he's saying, if you go back to the temple and engage in all of that Old Testament picture theology, we can't renew you again to repentance. Now, that's all the farther I want to go on that. But can you see where it does say, if once lost, you might as well give up, you're always lost? Because you can't be renewed again. That would be a strange doctrine. I know of no one who teaches that. That once you're saved and then lost, you can never be saved again. But if this verse or this passage is talking about that, salvation, by the way, it is impossible to renew them again to salvation. Is that what it says? It says repentance. Do we have the right to scratch that word out and say that means salvation? We certainly do not, because it does not mean salvation. You say, well, what was the repentance from? These people had said, I believe the Old Testament sacrifices are over. They're finished. I turn my back on them and I turn to Jesus Christ. That was their repentance. Take the word repentance found in verse 6 and go back to verse 1 and ask yourself, what kind of repentance is he talking about? What kind? What's the modifier of the word repentance? From dead works. What were dead works? The Old Testament sacrifices. So if you look at the context of this book very carefully, you'll find it a tremendously encouraging thing. Okay. Now, beginning in 3:7, within the idea of his superior to Old Testament ministry, he wants to do this. He wants to say, you are aware, are you not, that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament? How many know that? The Bible is divided into two covenants, isn't it? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he's going to say, I want to compare the two and how the first one operated 9:1 through 10 and how the New Covenant operates 9:11 through 10:18. Okay, I have much, 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 much more detail, but I want to save it for a different lesson. I had this down, Nancy, for part one tonight and part two Sunday. Part one tonight, the outline of Hebrews is it. We'll start with the verse one Sunday morning. It's a great book. I hope I've been able by these two sessions to sell you on Hebrews. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And if you do not at least once, and you can do it silently, say in our study of Hebrews where you're sitting, if you don't rise figuratively and raise both hands figuratively and say, praise God, I never knew it before, then we're dull of hearing and awfully sleepy. But I appreciate your attention so far as we move into this wonderful book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ. And as is this the theme of the book, help us to learn that we serve the God of the universe, the King of Kings, who occupies himself tonight in praying for each of us. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.